before, and we had a lovely holiday, and was able to relax a little bit, but we never forgot you folks. Always in the back of the mind is, wonder how the folks back in Newcastle are doing. They were freezing, I'm sure they were, and we were sweating, melting away there in the hot South African sunshine. Getting browner and browner as the days went on. I looked like a Filipino now. If I'd have stayed there much longer, I'd have come back looking like a real African, eh? We had a lovely time, folks, and we're glad to be back again. It's always good, you know, to come home after a nice holiday, and we certainly had a lovely holiday. And, of course, Jesse and I would like to wish you all on this New Year's Day a very happy New Year. We hope it's going to be a good year for all of you folks and your families and all of your loved ones. And as long as you keep looking up to Jesus and putting your faith and trust in Him, it's guaranteed you'll have a good year, even when things don't go too well. Got back Thursday evening about 10:30. Jesse, I don't know why, probably suffering with nose problem, you know. She tends to be a little bit nosy when it comes to what's on the emails and what's on the answering machine. So she switched the answering machine on and we got quite a lot of interesting messages. But one of them was quite a disturbing message to say that water was running down the face of the South Shields Church building. And everything was dry, there was no rain, and they were wondering what was happening. So I didn't sleep too well that night. I tried to go to sleep. It was too late to go to South Shields then. So we went there first thing on Friday. And what had happened, because of the cold weather, a pipe had burst in the ceiling somewhere in the roof, and the waters all come down and flooded the churchyard. All the ceilings fallen down. The lights have all fallen. The electricity's all off. There's no heating there. So the South Shields folks are not worshipping in their church this morning, and I'm really not sure when we'll be able to get the mess sorted out and get back in there. So if you can just remember those folks in your prayers, we need to get the building sorted out. We hope the insurance will pay for it all and that we can get back in there quickly. So we come back to these little hiccups. Life starts very quickly for a pastor when he gets back. But we're looking forward to a good new year. And I'm sure that the Lord has got some very interesting things in mind for us. Jesse's been reading an interesting book. She shared with me some thoughts out of this book. And I thought she was very impressed with it. And I must say, so am I. Talking in our Sabbath school class this morning about emotions, you know, something about the good news that touches the emotional cords in a person's heart, you know. And we hear lots of things, there's lots of sermons preached about this and about that, very important sermons to be sure. But there's one theme that always seems to go much deeper to the heart of things as far as the good news is concerned. And that is the birth of Christ, the celebration of His birth, which you celebrated last week. You've sung many, many songs about His birth. You've done programs. And I hear that the program that you did on the 18th was enjoyed by many people. The children excelled themselves. And I'm sure that we are going to be able to do many more interesting programs in Newcastle now that the folks are beginning to know who the Seventh-day Adventist Church folks are. So we're very glad to hear about that. This morning I want to just spend a little bit of time and share with you some of the things that Jesse's been reading and that she's found so very interesting. It kind of centers in on the scripture reading that Gerald read for us in Philippians chapter 2, where it points out that God was willing to be a condescending God, a God that would never dream of creating creatures and then just letting them get on with their own devices. But that God created his whole creation, be they heavenly beings or us earthly creatures, he created us with a purpose in mind of having a relationship with us and to be able to get close to us and enjoy our experience with him. And there's nothing too difficult to understand about that when we look at the relationships that we have with one another and with our family and children. Nothing nicer than to see your children growing up enjoying themselves, performing well, achieving, having good results at school, making good friends, being involved in interesting programs, involving themselves in sports and excelling. When our children are happy, then we are happy. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? When our friends are happy, then we are happy. When mom and dad is happy, we're happy. And this is the same with God. God wants above everything else to see us enjoy ourselves and to have a happy experience. The problem that he always was faced with was, how could he relate to us as human beings? How could he relate to us? The famous philosopher and theologian Søren Kierkegaard tells this little story, a kind of a like a parable, in a parable way. He asks a question. He says, suppose there was a king who loved a humble maiden. The king was like no other king. Every statesman trembled before his power. No one dared to breathe a word against him, for he had the strength to crush all opposition and opponents. This was a mighty king, not just an ordinary king, but a mighty king. And yet this mighty king was melted by love for a humble maiden. How could he declare his love for her? Says Kierkegaard. In an odd sort of way, his very kingliness tied his hands. If he had brought her to the palace and crowned her head with jewels and clothed her body in royal robes, she would surely not resist. No one dared to resist him. But the question would be, would she love him? She would say that she loved him, of course, but would that be true? Or would she live with him in fear, nursing a private grief for the life that she had left behind? Would she be happy at his side? How could he know? How could he know? If he rode to her forest cottage in his royal carriage with an armed escort waving bright banners, that too would overwhelm her. He did not want a cringing subject. He wanted a lover, somebody who was equal with him. He wanted her to forget that he was a king and that she was a humble maiden, and to let shared love come over the gulf between them. You can see the problem that Kierkegaard was having in his thoughts. He makes this statement, for it's only in love that unequal persons can be made equal. It's only in love that this can happen. The king, convinced he could not elevate the maiden without crushing her freedom, resolved to descend. He clothed himself as a beggar and approached her cottage incognito with a worn cloak fluttering loosely about him. It was no mere disguise, but a new identity that he took on. He renounced the throne to win her. What Kierkegaard expressed in this parable form, the Apostle Paul expressed in the words about Jesus the Christ. who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. You see, this story that Soren Kierkegaard told is the real problem that God faced when he wanted to have a relationship with us. If somebody were to come to you today and say, Ben, I've made an appointment for you, my friend, to go and visit the Queen. Next week on Wednesday, the Queen wants you to have tea with her. Will you go? I'll bet you that Ben, big and strong as he is, will be a little bit nervous. I wonder, how am I going to do it? I'm going to have to wear my best suit, you know. It would be quite a dilemma. Girlie, hey? Not so easy. And this is the problem that God had when he had created us and now had to have this relationship. He didn't want us to just say, yes, sir, no, sir, three bags full, sir. We will do whatever you say, you know. God has said it, we will do it, and that's all there is to it. You know, you see that thing sometimes as a bumper sticker on cars. God said it, I believe it, and I'm going to do it. Well, that sounds good, but are you really doing it from a heart of love, or are you doing it because you're fearful that God has said it and you better do it, otherwise you'll be in serious trouble? In his dealings with human beings, God has often humbled himself. The Old Testament is one long record of his condescensions. A condescension is to descend to be with. God condescended in various ways to speak to Abraham, to speak to Moses, and to the nation of Israel and the various prophets. But no condescension could match what came next. After the 400 years of silence, God, like the king in Kierkegaard's parable, took on a new form. He became a man, and it was the most shocking descent imaginable. Ellen White mentions in her writings that the heavenly angels who worshipped in God's presence constantly, when he said, I'm going to take on the form of humanity and become like them, they were amazed. And they wondered, how is he going to do it? How can he do it? He's the great God Almighty who stands there and commands the universe to move in all of its beauty and sequence at his word. How is he going to come down to their level? And he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. And they were all ears. And he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be born into the world like any other human child. And the angels' mouths all fell open. What? Can you imagine that? You're going to be born. You know, when a woman gives birth, I've never given birth, so I don't speak from experience. I can only go on information that's been given to me secondhand. Or, as we say, from the horse's mouth. It's quite a painful experience, isn't it, for the lady involved? Some ladies have it more painful than others, and so it goes. But I wonder, are there any midwives here? Any midwives here in the congregation this morning? Any midwives? Apart from Jessie? You see, she's biased, and I can't ask her. If there's a midwife in the thing, I want to ask the midwives, is it painful for the child? Does the child have a tough time at the time of birth? I can't remember myself. Can any of you guys remember? Eh? Well, we ask one of the doctors. May not? Is it painful experience, difficult experience for the child?
They cry.
I understand it's a painful experience, and the Lord was willing to submit himself to this experience so that nobody could point a finger at him. This is condescension, my brothers and sisters. This is condescension. We hear the words every Christmas season at the Christmas pageants when the children dress up with their bathrobes and act out the story of Jesus' birth. Fear not, lisped the little six-year-old angel, his bedsheet costume dragging on the ground behind, his coat hanger frame wings flapping so slightly at the trembling of his body. He sneaks a glance at the script that's hidden in the folds of his sleeve. Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy. Already he has appeared to Zechariah, who's his older brother with a taped on cotton beard, and also to Mary, a little freckled faced blonde in the second grade. He used the same greeting for both of them. Fear not, fear not. These were also God's words to Abraham and to Hagar and to Isaac. Genesis 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. Judges 6, verses 23 and 24. And the Lord said to him, peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. This is when he appeared to Gideon. And then Gideon built an altar unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom unto this day. And in Luke 1 verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and you shall call him John. And the angel, same angel, appeared to Mary and said, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found great favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Fear not. Whenever God came to interact with his children, it was always with this anxiousness that his appearing to them would make them frightened and fearful. And so he had to assure them, fear not. What could be less scary than a newborn baby with jerky limbs and eyes that didn't quite focus? In Jesus, born in a barn or a cave and laid in a feeding trough, God found at last the mode of approach that humanity needed, and not fear. The king had cast off his robes. Think of the condescension involved, the incarnation which sliced history into two parts, a fact that even our calendar grudgingly acknowledges today. He had more animals than humans witnessing his birth. Think too of the risk in the incarnation. God spanned the vast chasm of fear that had distanced him from his human creation. But removing that barrier had made Jesus very vulnerable, terribly, terribly vulnerable. But God was willing to do that. The great King of the universe was willing to do that. Why? Because he loved us. And he wanted to give us assurance that we have nothing to fear. We're going to live with him through all eternity. What is the condition of eternal life? It's a very simple condition. You can put it in a very simple way: to love the Lord your God with all your heart. If we love the Lord, if we really love the Lord, we're going to heaven. Isn't that right, Mary? The people that go to heaven are those who love the Lord. Doesn't matter how bad and naughty they've been, but they've changed and they love the Lord in spite of their naughtiness. And as I told the children, we've apologized and said, Lord, we're sorry, but we love you. And the Lord will say, of course, you can come and live with me through all eternity. Yes, Jesus took on vulnerability. The child born in that night in amongst the beasts, the sweet breath and the steaming dung of the beast, and nothing is ever the same again from that moment on. Those who believe in God can never, in a way, be sure of him again. Once they have seen him in the stable, they can never be sure where he will appear to, or what length he will go to, or what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of man. That's how much the story that Kierkegaard told about the king and the maiden, it pales into insignificance when compared with the true reality of what love is all about. You know. And what did John say when he was writing his letters to the church? Some of the churches that he'd been associated with. He said, I want to give you a definition of God, a simple, very easy to remember definition of God. Do you know what that definition is that Paul wrote about? Just three words. God is love. That's it, you know. And we don't have to play around and try and understand what, you know, what is meant by love or anything like that. The love that is spoken there is absolute, unconditional love for us. You know, Paul writes in some of his letters, and in certain way agrees with John. He says there's nothing that can stop, that we can do that can stop God loving us. Nothing. You know. But that doesn't mean to say that God will always be able to save us. He'll only be able to save us is his salvation is not dependent upon just upon his love for us. That's grace. But the salvation that he provides for us is dependent upon us accepting that love and us returning that love. And Paul says we love God because he first loved us. The thing that stirs our love up is when we read the story, the Christmas story, and realize what Jesus has done for us. For those who believe in God, it means this birth, that God himself is never safe from us, or maybe that the dark side of Christmas, the terror of the silence, he comes in such a way that we can always turn him down. As we could crack the baby's skull like an eggshell or nail him up on the cross when he gets big. Jesus opened himself up to the abuse that we so easily manifest as well. He didn't shrink from that. He carried on. One of the gospel messages is that he saw the cross coming, but he set his face like a flint, and he was going to go through the plan of salvation and not swerve from it. How did Christmas Day feel to God? Imagine for a moment becoming a baby again, giving up language and muscle coordination and the ability to eat solid food or control your bladder. God is a fetus. God is a fetus. You know, it's just too mind-boggling. Some people just, it's just beyond them. They can't believe. They just don't believe that God would do such a thing. But the truth of the matter is, folks, he did it. He did it. It's a fact. It's not some imagined thing. It is a reality. On that day in Bethlehem, the maker of all, took the form of a helpless, dependent newborn. Theologians have a word for that. They call it kenosis. It's a technical word used to describe Christ emptying himself of the advantages of deity. Ironically, while emptying involved much humiliation, it also involved a kind of freedom. I've spoken of the disadvantages of infirmity. A physical body free, Christ to act as on a human scale without those disadvantages. You know, God cannot die. Jesus came to die for us. And the only way that he could do that was to take on human form. And he was not afraid to do that for us. You and I, given that opportunity, I don't think we would take that opportunity. We would shrink from it. He could say what he wanted to say without his voice blasting the treetops. He could express anger by calling King Herod a fox, or those hypocritical religious leaders a brood of vipers. He could express his emotions in human terms. We're talking about emotions. This is our study for today, and in the quarter that comes, we're going to be looking at some of those issues. Instead of shaking the earth with his voice as he spoke from Sinai and everybody trembled, he now could express his concerns, his emotions in a human context so that people wouldn't be so frightened and yet could see how upset he could be. You know, we were talking this morning in Sabbath school, men don't cry, cowboys don't cry. You know, women do all the crying. We let the ladies do the crying and we will just keep a stiff upper lip, you know. But not Jesus. Jesus wept, we're told. Jesus suffered every emotion that we will contemplate. Jesus had that experience. The most important thing that was so vitally important to Jesus and to the members of the Godhead was that he could talk to anyone. He could talk to anyone, a prostitute, a blind man, a widow, a leper, without first having to announce, "Fear not." That's what Christmas and the incarnation is all about. And as we look into the future, as we look into the year that lies ahead, we can look with confidence. Ellen White says we should always remind ourselves that we don't forget what God has done for us in the past. And if we remember the things that God has done for us, we'll have no fear for the future. Because the God that we serve and the God that we love, he changes not. He's the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he'll be the same tomorrow. So we can have confidence. While many people in the world don't know what to do with themselves for fear and for anxiety, we too have things that worry us and make us fearful. But we have a God to look at. We have a Jesus in our life who will strengthen us and give us courage for the future. And it's my prayer and Jesse's prayer that you will all have that wonderful experience in 2011 of looking to the future with confidence, knowing that Jesus is your Savior, that Jesus is your Lord, and no matter what happens, there's a bright and wonderful future for us all. May this be your experience, and may it be our experience too, now and always. Amen.